To greet you again this morning in Jesus' name. This morning we want to continue with our part two of what we started last week. We were talking there about Calvinism, sound or false doctrine. And so today we want to move in with the second sermon, trying to cover some of the ground we did not get covered last week. So maybe before we move into that, let's stand together for prayer. Father, we bow our hearts, our heads to you. And Lord, we just agree with the words of the song that we sang. We pray you'd break the bread of life to us. Lord, today as we examine a doctrine, Lord, we hope to be referencing Scripture, understanding your word. And I pray that the reality of what we sang, the words that you speak, our spirit and our life. I pray that your word would minister to our hearts. Even as we seek to look at this doctrine, I pray that the scriptures that we look at, the things we discuss, Father, that would be to our edification, that our spirits could be strengthened, that our lives could be quickened by the power of your word. Father, I want to yield my being to you, Lord, my mind, my mouth, Lord, that I would be able to say the things that would be pleasing to you, Lord. And so, Father, we just want to commit our meeting to you this morning. We thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for the grace of God. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, atonement for our sins. God, we bless your name and pray that this morning our hearts would be refreshed, our love would be quickened, and that you would feed the flock today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right. I'm just making sure this mic is on. I think we're on here. All right. So we want to continue on with our teaching here on Calvinism. Looking at whether it's a sound or false doctrine, Calvinism. Sound or false doctrine. And just by way of review, I think you remember last time when we talked, I just mentioned that when we talk about Calvinism, we are particularly referring to the theory of grace and predestination that Calvin believed and promoted. And remember the timeline. I'm going to put this timeline back up on here because the way I think, it's just helpful to have timelines. I'm sorry, I know it takes a little bit of time to do this, but I guess I'm kind of simple, I think, in terms of pictures, so forgive me for that. But so if we had this time of Christ, over here is the 2000s where we are, and then somewhere in the middle here we have the thousands. And down here we have about 500, and then over here we have about 1,500. Now, if we were talking about Calvin was born here in 1509, and it was he ended up. We talked about how he ended up being majorly influenced by a man who lived way back here in the. I got the arrow wrong. Look at that. Arrow wrong. He lived back here in the 400s. So if we, I'm sorry, did I get that wrong? That's too far back. So 1, 2, 3, 4. So somewhere in this time frame. What was this man's name back here? Augustine. Okay, so we had Augustine back here. And John Calvin admitted that he was very deeply influenced by Augustine of Hippo. He says this. Calvin says, here in 1509, so living in this time frame, he said, Augustine is so holy within me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings. So you can see where the influence is coming from there to a large degree for John Calvin. And I want to remind you that we looked at Augustine that for the first 26 years of his Christian experience, he taught traditional Christian theology that was against predeterminism. And then in his controversy with the Pelagians, he, in order to promote his ideal of infant, of an aspect of infant baptism, it seems that he made a switch in his thinking and for the last part of his life promoted predestination and predeterminism. Now, by way of review, again, we also looked at another individual over here who was, so John Calvin lived here in this time frame. He had a successor, handpicked successor there, who continued to teach his theology. His name was Theodore Beza. Anyways, and then Theodore Beza, one of his disciples, was named, what was his name? Arminius, yeah, Arminius. Anyways, we'll see if that spelling will work for us. Anyway, so Arminius was kind of, he was questioning Calvin's understanding of grace and predestination, but before he really got to develop his ideas very far, he ended up dying at a fairly young age. And then his followers, people who he influenced, ended up calling, they wrote a paper that was called the Remonstrance. So the Remonstrance, that's a key thing here, Remonstrance. We're just kind of reviewing some of the key things we looked at last week. Remonstrance. So basically, it was trying to correct what they saw as errors in Calvin's theology. And by this time, Calvin was gone, Arminius was gone, but in the year 1618, around that time frame, 1618 to 1619, there was a synod in Netherlands where they got together, Dutch Calvinists got together, and developed this wonderful memory tool to help us understand the truths and to remember the truths of Calvinism. And what was that memory tool they came up with there in the Synod of Dort? Tulip. All right, so now just to review ourselves here. Tulip. And what does the T stand for? Y'all, total depravity. We're doing a bit of review here. Total depravity. We tried to cover that last depravity. We tried to cover that last week. Total depravity, Calvin would have understood to mean that man is so depraved that he's not able to choose anything but evil. And we looked at the scripture that says God shines a light into every man that cometh into the world. We looked at the fact that Jesus said when he is lifted up, he's going to draw all men to himself. And so there's a lighting that happened in every man that comes into the world that, yes, we are depraved. Yes, we cannot save ourselves by our own good works or own merits. That in that sense, we are totally depraved, but it is not to the extent that we cannot actually choose Jesus Christ. It's not that we cannot choose to repent. And we gave an illustration from me and Joshua's past to illustrate that. If you want to hear that, you can listen to the sermon if you weren't there. Then we looked at, what was the next one? Unconditional. Conditional election. Now, we looked at scriptures that do talk about, there is reasons that Calvin felt this way, because the scripture talks about election, does it not? Yes, it does. It talks about the elect. It talks about election. And so there's a reason that he had this in his mind. But there's some key passages that we tried to look at briefly. And one of those, or several of those, talked about the election and how that it happens through God's foreknowledge. Elect according to the what? Foreknowledge. And so, in fact, it probably would be better to call it foreknowledge. Rather than unconditional. And then there was another thing we talked about, and that is the definition of what it means to be elect. Remember that? What is the definition of being elect according to the scriptures? See, that's where you got to keep in mind when you study things, depending on what dictionary you use, who you let define your terms, you can be misinformed by depending on the definition the dictionary gives the word. So I think the safest thing, wherever possible, is to let the scripture itself define what a word means. And so how do we let the scripture define election? Somebody help us out. Do what? The faithful. Well, that would be that's how the scripture defines it. I probably didn't make it clear enough, but it's the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. So whatever this thing is that Calvin said was unconditional election happened in eternity past that you and I have nothing to do with, the scripture actually says that you have a responsibility to make your election sure. So make sure. This is how we define the, this is whatever God has in mind when he refers to election and how he in eternity past in his foreknowledge elects. It's something that we here in the present, 2024, March, we have a responsibility to make our calling and election sure. And if that is not in your definition of election, it needs to be. Because that is a biblical part. It's a biblical aspect or a biblical, how do I say this? A biblical part, yeah, of election. Something that we have a responsibility to make sure. But when Calvin talked about unconditional election, it did not seem to have this element that the Scriptures has to make your calling and election sure. So I think that was about how far we got last week. Let's see if we can get back to where we were. Okay, so let's go on here. What does the L stand for? Limited atonement. So let's talk about a little bit about limited atonement. But maybe before I do that, just a few more thoughts to conclude our point on unconditional election. I'll read you that verse again. It's from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says this, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence. So far from sitting there and say, hey, it's all taken care of, eternity past, God elected me, I'm in, I can cruise my way through. Paul says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And also on this thing, I believe that there is a false dichotomy between the sovereignty of God and man's ability to choose. In reality, brothers and sisters, God is so sovereign that he can still be in control while giving humans free will. God is not limited to on and off switches. You go back here, there around this room here, there's light switches at the door. Either you flip the light on, it's on, and flip it off, it's off. God is not limited to on and off switches. And God is not a creator of robots. God does not have to surrender his sovereignty when he makes a man in his own image. Amen? God does not have to surrender his sovereignty when he creates a man in his own image. God's own image, the ability to choose, the ability to create. God is sovereign enough to still be ultimately in control. The problem with Calvinists and the problem with John Calvin is not that his God is too big or too sovereign. It is that his God is too small. He's not sovereign enough to still be in charge while man exercises free will. The biblical God is sovereign enough to still be in control while man exercises free will. The Bible view of God is that he is so big that while allowing man to choose, he still reigns supreme. As the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see. So that's the reality is that all things are under him. But now we see, talking about present tense, we see not yet all things put under him. There are things in this present world that are outside of the will of God, that God looks at and there's grief in his heart. The Bible says in Genesis that when God saw the wickedness of man, it grieved him at his heart. It was not his will. Now, it wasn't like God was up a creek and couldn't do anything about it. God is sovereign. He knows how to handle these things, and he can and will bring all things into subjection. But we see not yet all things, but under him. That is the reality in which we live. So now we'd like to move on. Sorry, I just wanted to finish up on that point there. The problem with God's sovereignty, as it is popularly used, it's simply not big enough. Now, limited atonement. Now, limited atonement here is one of those points of the tulip that I am not going to do very well at representing why it's even in here. In fact, some of what I read is that it was admitted that it's even controversial among Calvinists. But I would say the limited atonement, I'm just going to make a big L here to stand for the limited atonement here. To me, the limited atonement, and you see this L standing on a platform. This platform goes down to a very small pinnacle at the bottom. And this pinnacle, that you probably can't see it from where you are, but the limited atonement, that whole idea stands on a very shaky little point of man's reason. Of man's reason. Let me tell you what that reasoning is. Well, let me tell you what, let me describe this limited atonement a little bit better. Strict Calvinism asserts that the Lord Jesus made atonement to God by his death only for the sins of those to whom, in the sovereign good pleasure of the Almighty, the benefits of his death shall finally be applied. By this definition, the extent of Christ's atonement as a provision is limited to those who ultimately will enjoy its fruits and is restricted to the elect of God. So that's what Calvinism says. But that is all based on a very fine point of man's logic. Now, if you built something and had it standing like this, what's going to happen when the wind blows? It's going to fall over. But this little point of logic here, down here at the bottom, where this whole thing is situated on, is a simple little bit of logic. This logic answers the question, does God always get his way? That's what this is built on. Does God always get his way? And depending how you answer that question, a Calvinist would say, yes, God always gets his way. And if that is true, if God always gets his way, then of course Christ would not have shed his blood and atoned for a person who would ultimately reject him. Of course, if that happened, God would not be getting his way. And so that's what it's built on. This doctrine here, this big L here, is built on this logic that God always gets his way. And then, you know good and well, this is going to fall over in the first little windstorm that's come along. So they got a few little 2x4s propping the thing up down here. A few little 2x4s. And those 2x4s are, in my estimation, propped up by reputation of man. There's a few big names who have dared to espouse this, and so we all kind of leave it go because, Calvin believed that, and we don't have to mention any other names, but there's big names who believe that, and so it kind of keeps it standing there on its teeter-tottery pinnacle of logic that God always gets his way. But let's think about this. I'm personally okay with the Word of God knocking out some of those props there. Scripture says in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Listen to that. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens, and ye would not. So here's Jesus speaking. Jesus, the one whom all things are put under his feet, all things are in subjection, yet we see them now not yet all put under him. That's what was happening here, is that Jesus was saying, how often would I have gathered you together, gathered thy children, Jerusalem, even as a hen gathereth her chickens. Amazing picture. That was what God would have wanted. That's what the heart of God was toward Israel, and that's what the heart of God was toward Jerusalem. But God didn't get his way. So, we must knock out these props, even though men, as highly esteemed as John Calvin would have believed it, we must knock out those props according to Scripture. And in fact, while the tulip tells us there's limited atonement, Scripture tells us the very contrary. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. When I think of ours here, I think of who? Who do you think this means? Our sins. The believer. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what the Bible says. And so, what Jesus did for the believer, we can see that He's also done for the sins of the whole world. The Scriptures simply do not support a limited atonement. It's time for man's logic and the tradition of Calvin to be laid aside and the Word of God to be embraced. 2 Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that how many? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I'm struggling to see this limited atonement anywhere supported in Scripture. What is God not willing for? Any to perish. How many does He desire on this side of the room? How many does He desire should come to repentance?
All.
And so our friends who espouse this theology here, they must take away the word all and replace it with the word elect. But I'm going to leave all in my Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I don't see a limited atonement in "whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I don't see a limited atonement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." The problem is God doesn't always get His way. There's this pagan idea that God, I'm sorry, you won't find, that's not, the Scriptures does not support that. God ultimately, yes, He is sovereign, and it will, the whole thing will come under His control. But He doesn't always get His way in every circumstance. Again, that Scripture. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Charles Wesley spoke of this so beautifully in the song, in your hymnal there. It says, "He ever lives above for me to intercede, His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead, His blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace." Wesley said it so well. So we have to let God's Word reign supreme, and man's logic come down. And we recognize that the limited atonement is based on a foundation that cannot support its own weight. All right, we're going to move to irresistible. I'm sorry, what is this one here? I think I spelled this wrong last time. Irresistible grace. All right, so irresistible grace is the belief that God brings His elect to salvation through an internal call which they were powerless to resist. The Holy Spirit supplies grace to them until they repent and are born again. Why would a Calvinist think so? Well, there's reasons for this. There's scriptures that would lifting up the grace of God, exalting the grace of God, there's reasons that one could come under this impression. We're going to look at a few of those scriptures. For one of them that would support the idea, or it seemed to support the idea, is Romans 9:16. It says this, "So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it had nothing to do with this person's effort. Just whoosh, God showed him mercy. So there you, the Calvinist gets the idea of irresistible grace. Philippians. We're thinking of irresistible grace. Philippians 2 says this in verse 13, for it's God that worketh in you. So there you go. If God's doing it, he ain't going to do halfway, the logic goes. God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in John 6, verse 37, it says this, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. That doesn't sound like you get the chance to resist that very much. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me shall come unto me. Acts, here's another one. We talk about irresistible grace. Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 7. It came to pass, Paul testifying here, as I made my journey, was come nigh to Damascus, and over there in Syria, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a light round about me, and I fell to the ground. Everybody thinks he got knocked off his horse or his camel. It just says he fell to the ground. Fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so here people think, ah, there you go. That's Jesus knocking a man down to the ground. That sounds like irresistible grace. Another scripture that people like to use to support this is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you and I both know that if a person is dead in trespasses and sins, a dead person is not able to respond to stimuli. Like Lazarus when he was there in the grave and Jesus came and said, Lazarus, come forth. You know that Lazarus didn't really have a lot of choice about that. I don't think he, you know, it wasn't he was sitting there listening in there waiting for that moment and just came out. No, he was a dead man. Dead men don't do very well at responding to stimuli. And so that's why there's an idea, one of the reasons, or at least one of the justifications of irresistible grace is because if we were, as the scripture says, dead in sins, that means we couldn't respond if we wanted to. So it has to be irresistible grace. You see the logic coming in here. Now, I can hardly talk more about this point without coming to recognize what I see as a tremendous amount of cognitive dissonance within Calvinism. People who believe in irresistible grace will spend their lifetime trying to stir up their love for Jesus and encourage other people to be faithful. That's cognitive dissonance. And in Calvin, he quoted from Augustine on this issue, or at least something that pertains here. This is I'm reading out of the Institutes of the Christian Religion written by John Calvin, and he's quoting his good friend over here. And so we're reading from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, but actually quoting this man here. He says this, and we're talking about cognitive dissonance here for just a moment as we consider irresistible grace. O man, this is Augustine, O man, learn from the precept what you ought to do. Learn from correction that it is your own fault that you have not the power. And learn in prayer whence it is that you may receive the power. That's, to me, that gives me cognitive dissonance. Like, I can't wrap my mind around this grace that's irresistible, that's going to force you to do the right thing if you're elect and totally leave you alone if you're elected to damnation. Augustine is saying, learn something here. He said, it's your fault if you don't have the power. It means you're not disciplined in your prayer, essentially. If you would seek God as you ought, he would equip you with the grace to do what you need to do. That sounds like good sound theology. But you see this cognitive dissonance that Calvinists are forced to live with. That, well, we can't do anything about it anyways. Oh, yeah, but if you're not, it's your own fault. Well, but you can't do anything about it. It wear you out. Trying to figure out which way's up, David. And then this Augustine also says, just as if this is the cognitive dissonance. He says, your fault. You're not getting it together. You're not finding the grace to live like you. It's your fault, okay? Now he says, what God promises, we ourselves do not through choice or nature, but he himself does by grace. So you see them going around in this circle. It's cognitive dissonance. But we must we must rightly divide the word. There, I read you some scriptures that would almost give the impression of irresistible grace. But we must rightly divide the word as the scripture teaches. I want you to turn to this. This is a key verse that I think all of us should know by heart. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. This is a very key verse. This talks about what people who want, who come to God, a few things that must that must be part of their belief or their experience. This is Hebrews 11, 6. Very, very, very basic concepts here as we look at the issue of faith in Hebrews 11. And so here in this verse, we're finding out two things that are required, that must be. If a person's going to come to God, here's the two things that's got to be in their life if they're going to be able to come to God. And here we are in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is," okay? Our Calvinist friends, they do well at that. They believe that God is. They believe He's sovereign. "And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So the key phrase here to me is that He is a rewarder. Let's just say that, let's say those four words together. He is a rewarder. Did you know that God is a rewarder of who? Them that diligently seek Him. You got to get this down. If you want to come to God, there's two things you must know, and one is that God is, and I think we're all together on that. Even Calvin would agree with us on that. But then the second one is that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. It's a totally different concept than sitting around waiting for God to move in His sovereignty based on what He determined in eternity past to either save me or to damn me according as He chooses, with nothing of me involved. But that is not what this scripture is saying. This scripture is saying that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. And so that brings us back to, I was quoting to you a scripture here on this irresistible grace concept. I was quoting to you from Paul's testimony. Remember how he was knocked to the ground? Remember that? What would appear to be irresistible grace. I believe in my heart of hearts that Saul of Tarsus was someone who was diligently doing everything he knew to please God. Was he wrong? He was dead wrong. But was he sincere and doing his level best to please God? I believe he was. And I believe that I can say with a confidence that Saul was seeking diligently. And yes, he was wrong. And yes, he was lost. But I believe based on that seeking after God, God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Based on that diligent seeking, God knocked this man down in his tracks because he was rewarding those who diligently seek. Cornelius was another such man. Do you remember that God did supernatural things to get Cornelius the gospel? Because Cornelius, in his depravity, but being lightened by that light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, Cornelius, in this condition, was seeking God. Cornelius was saying he was fasting and giving alms and seeking after God the best he knew. And you know what God saw there? He saw a heart that was diligently seeking, and He rewarded him by sending an angel and said, "Hey, let me tell you where to go. Go get to Peter over there in Joppa. Get him down here. He's going to tell you the gospel." And it all happened, and Cornelius became a believer in Christ. But it happened because he was responding to the light that he had. And God did supernatural things. When we think of this, we're looking at trying to rightly divide this issue of irresistible grace. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear His voice, what's it say? Harden not your hearts." So Hebrews didn't seem to know about irresistible grace. It seemed that there was an appeal made. Please don't harden your hearts. If you hear God speaking, do not harden your hearts. That's rightly dividing the grace of God. There's a possibility of hardening our hearts against it. It is possible for you to hear Him calling you, but it's possible to harden your heart. It's a warning. Young person here today, maybe you've heard, you have felt, you have known that God's grace is extended to you. There's an offer of forgiveness, of pardon, eternal life. There is a chance of you hardening your heart and being forever lost. Not because of that you missed the boat on irresistible grace, but because you hardened your heart. It's a serious matter. Here's another scripture as we seek to rightly divide, because I read you some other scriptures that would kind of give this impression of irresistible grace, or at least the power of God's grace. I don't think you'll see this irresistible part in Scripture, but there is a power there for sure. It says this in 2 Corinthians 6:1, "We then as workers together with Him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." So it's possible, we would see from that scripture, it's possible to actually receive God's grace, but receive it in vain. That's a scary thought. So now let's go back, as we seek to rightly divide here, let's go back to some of those scriptures that I referenced earlier that would give that our Calvinist friends would use to support the idea of irresistible grace. And let's think about them and seek to rightly divide. So let's think about Ephesians 2 for a minute. That's where it talks about us being dead in trespasses and sin. And I think before we even go farther, you'll remember that almost every analogy in Scripture breaks down if it's taken further than intended. For instance, when Jesus talked about the soils, the different soils, remember that? The one that was soft, the one that was hard, the one that was rocky, the one that was thorny. In that analogy of soil, what was the point of that story about the soils? Somebody tell us the point of it. Heart condition, yep. And so what are we supposed to do about our heart condition? We're supposed to seek God. The Scripture says, back in the Old Testament, it says, break up the fallow ground. Whose job is that? It's our job as humans to break up our fallow ground. And yet, if you look at, so take that analogy further, and you look at it and you realize, soil. How many of y'all ever seen your soil out there plowing itself? It doesn't do it. It just lays there. Fallow ground stays fallow ground. See, that's where you take an analogy too far, it's taking it too far. That's what it is. And so I think the same thing happens here. When we think of being dead in trespasses and sins, we can take that further than the Scripture intended it. Certainly, the idea in Scripture is that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, we were dead in sins. We were without God. We were without hope, without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were afar off, but now we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's simply to show our condition was not a pretty picture. But I don't believe that the idea with the soil or with that was to say that somehow you couldn't respond to God. And that just kind of goes totally contrary to the whole message of the gospel. So it's simply taking that aspect of the analogy too far is where we get the problem. All right? Another thing here. It is God that worketh in us. Philippians 2 says, but it's not irresistible. That's the interesting thing. If you would turn to that, I don't know if you want to, I'll read it very briefly here. It's Philippians 2, 12 through 13. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," listen to this, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You work it out, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that's the thing about it. If you take verse 13 by itself, it says God works in you, which is true. Amen? Amen. How many of you would testify it's God that works in you? Right? Amen. It's God that works in you. But then what does that mean then? Are we just sit around and waiting for Him to work upon us? Well, no. The verse right before that tells us what to do. It says, "As you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." Not with careless callousness. Not with, hey, elect in eternity past, we're good to go. Nothing can ever take me from the Father's hand, we're good to go. No, what does it say? Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God. So in other words, for it's God that worketh. So there should be a trembling here, an awareness that, wow, God has given His grace to me. As Paul said in the other place we already read, let's not receive that grace in vain. We realize that if we respond wrongly, we could receive that grace of God in vain. So we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want to say this. When we think about the grace of God, the as Calvinists would say, irresistible grace, I think that I share a little bit of sympathy with them on an aspect of this. And I think that I think that some of our Calvinist friends were simply trying to highlight the dependence that we are to have upon the Lord Jesus for the grace to accomplish that which we could never do. You know, I was meditating on this a number of days back, and I was walking up Turkey Creek Road, and there were some helicopters flying overhead, and I thought about that. You know, that's interesting. You know, none of those human beings, whoever's sitting there in that cockpit at those controls, they can't fly. They themselves, if it's all up to them, and just that man who's sitting in there, he could never get off the ground. But he's in a cockpit. So here you have this, I don't know how a helicopter looks, something like this. Ben, is that about close, something like this? Does that look like a helicopter? But here, do what? Okay. But here, you know, here is this man sitting here in the cockpit up here. And this thing, he's flying right over Casey County, Kentucky. Just, I mean, it is amazing. Now I'll see if I can pull this together. There are things happening there that man could not do. If he was left to his own, he would be standing out here on the tarmac. You know, jumping, couldn't even get off the ground. But the thing is he understood some things. He'd been taught, if you get in this thing, turn this little key. I don't know if they have keys in a helicopter or not. Whatever you do to start them rotor spinning, and there's levers there that you press this way and pull this way, this thing would get off the ground, and you can buzz through the air, fly right over Casey County. And there's things that are happening that are way beyond, amen, what a human being can do. And this happens on many levels of our lives. Some of you all spend a lot of time in a loader kind of thing here. You're doing logs and whatnot on this loader. It's got these big old arms up here, carry these big buckets full of... Anyways, that's supposed to be a loader. It doesn't look like a very good loader. But you get the idea. But there again, see the thing is you're sitting there in the seat, and you got the steering wheel here. You're sitting here, and by what you're doing right here, there are things happening out here that you could never do. Samson himself would be stressing to lift what you can lift with one of these things, and yet you're doing it. It's powered by something other than you. And yet you're sitting there in that seat, and just with a joystick? Or levers? Whatever it is. Joystick. I mean, joystick. You got to love the name. But joystick right here, and this thing is doing all kinds of things. I mean, I went down the other day for a load of chips and just big old scoop dump right in the back of there. It was phenomenal. But Philip could not have done that on his own strength. With a scoop shovel out there, it would take a lot of time, a lot of sweat, a lot of effort. But here was something that happened here that was beyond him. And see, I believe that this actually illustrates the grace of God in some unique ways, in the sense that, yes, there are things that are way beyond us. The power that's released is way beyond us. The grace of God to transform our lives is not just simply you there on your scoop shovel, scoop a little harder, grunt a little louder, or you standing there on the tarmac jumping as high as you can thinking that you're going to turn into a helicopter. It ain't going to happen. But think about the folly of a man who goes and buys one of these things and says, hey, I heard these things will load up your wood for you and scoop things. And so they buy one, they leave it set there in the, gets unloaded from the truck, it sits there in the parking lot. He's waiting, this ain't working very good. This thing ain't working very good. And this other guy, he thinks it'd be amazing to fly around in a helicopter. He gets one of these things here, and it sits there in his garage. I don't know if you can fit it in a garage, but if you had a big garage, you could. But it sits there and does absolutely nothing. Why not? Why does all of this parking this in your driveway or your garage and just expecting it to do its own thing, it's receiving the grace of God in vain. You have everything there you need to lift, to push, to shove, to fly. But unless you're willing to get in and get a hold of that joystick, amen, joystick. But that thing will respond to you. And that's the way grace is. Grace is that way. So many people have waited around for their lives and thinking, well, I guess whenever God's ready, I mean, I got I heard about the grace, there it sits. But they're not willing to get in and start working that joystick. And when you do, there is tremendous things that happen. I mean, this thing, I have no idea how many horsepower there is. Hundreds, probably. Hundreds?
Not quite.
No, not quite, but a lot of horsepower. And these things here, they are very powerful. But anyways, but there's tremendous power that's unleashed when you actually get into that joystick. And so I'm a little bit sympathetic here, because grace is far more than you just working a little bit harder on that shovel handle. Amen? There's something that happens. There's something supernatural that happens. And we see this in some very tangible ways, but there's something superhuman. I'll say this. This is superhuman. But by grace, there's something supernatural that happens where we actually are strengthened to do things we could never do. There's old habits that used to keep us bound to the earth that can drop away, just like the ground can drop away from when somebody's in here that knows what they're doing. Okay, before we move on to our other point, I want us to think a little bit more about grace here, irresistible grace. I already touched on this last week, but I believe that I should say it again. It's important enough that I'm going to say it again. And that was, remember last week I talked about the word if. We talked about that very briefly. The word if, and this board is going to be full of writing, forgive me, but I kind of like to do that when I develop an idea, I like to scribble. So bear with me. Oh yes, before I finish this, one scripture here, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Labored more abundantly than they all. "Yet it was not I, but the grace of God which was in me." And I think that scripture says it as well as can be said. But anyways, back to the whole issue of if here. I talked about that last week. How many times does if show up in your Bible? See if y'all remember. I gave you the number. 1,500. Anybody, and it goes from there a little bit more. 1,595. 1,595 times the word if shows up in your Bible. Starting off in Genesis, we looked at that one where God is speaking to Cain. He says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." And I think that's important for us to realize, even at the beginning of this revelation that we have here, God is pleading with man. If you do this, this is how it's going to turn out for you. If, please, Cain, please. That's the pleading of God all the way through the chapters of this Bible. Now, granted, some of these ifs here are not always, many of them are not just God talking. Like, in other words, there's if you do this and then that. There's so many ifs. But the point is, the concept is very well established in Scripture. Another if that comes up in our Bibles here is in Deuteronomy. You won't go very far in your Bible. You get to Deuteronomy. It says, "The Lord shall establish thee to be a holy people unto Himself, as He has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments." It doesn't sound like irresistible grace. It sounds like there's some responsibility if you keep the commandments. Matthew 6, verse 14 says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you." 1 Corinthians 3, 17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." 1 Thessalonians 3, 8 says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." It seemed like Paul was concerned about his converts there. As we wrap up this point on irresistible grace, I thought of the verse, thought of the song we sang this morning, song number 8, "Together We Seek Thee." I feel like this song does a really good job of pulling together the scriptural concepts here. It says, in verse 2, it says, "Lord, how can we seek Thee unless Thou dost draw?" And the scripture teaches the drawing of God. How can we seek Thee? So it's not up to, like, we don't come up with this drawing ourselves. "Lord, how can we seek Thee unless Thou dost draw? For we have rejected and broken Thy law." And then it says this, "But in goodness Thou leadest all men to repent." Does it sound familiar? Remember hearing these words of the Scripture. "Through faith in the Savior, the Son Thou hast sent." And verse 4 says, "Together we seek Thee, we turn to Thy face, great God of salvation, great giver of grace." Now look here who initiated this. "Thou hast sought us." God is the one who does the seeking, the drawing. "Thou hast sought us and saved us and shown us the right." That's God's part. Now here's our part. "We faithfully follow as children of light. So to me, this song, here's my weakness, okay? So Augustine, he got probably built this theology up a little higher than he should have because he was arguing with somebody. Remember, you know what I'm talking about? That's the way it goes sometimes. I don't know really why all Calvin got as strong as he did about it, but very likely there are people he were debating on. I don't know. And so the problem is, brothers and sisters, that sometimes when we're arguing a point, we can take the other position and take it further than we should. And that's why I love this song here, because this song acknowledges, Jesus, I need you to draw me to yourself. And that's a fact. We need the drawing of God. But then we also need to faithfully follow as children of light. That's in our court. All right, now finally, our final point here is going to be what's the last one here? Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Calvinism teaches that the elect cannot. If you're in here, there's nothing to make sure, according to Calvin. But you cannot lose your salvation. Because salvation is the work of God the Father, Jesus Christ the Savior, and the Holy Spirit. Because it's their work, it cannot be thwarted. None whom God has called will be lost. They are eternally secure. Technically, however, it's not the saint himself who perseveres, it's God who perseveres for him. Calvinists support eternal security with verses such as John 10, and we'll look at that in a minute. I'm going to quote to you from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin himself. He says in Book 2, Chapter 5, "Perseverance is the gift of God, which he does not lavish promiscuously on all," no, he doesn't, "but imparts to whom he pleases. If it is asked how the difference arises, why some steadily persevere and others prove deficient in steadfastness, we can give no other reason than that the Lord, by his mighty power, strengthens and sustains the former so that they perish not, while he does not furnish the same assistance to the latter, but leaves them to be monuments of instability." That was what Calvin said. Now, if you go, well, let's go back, let's take a travel all the way back to Augustine. As he continued to argue and defend his point towards the end of his life, he said that one doesn't really know whether we've received this gift or not, because there were people that you surely thought had received this gift of perseverance, and then it became obvious that they had not. And so the thing had got him to where he couldn't even tell for sure whether he was elect. So that's a kind of concerning doctrine to hold, I would think. So why do Calvinists think so? Why do Calvinists think why do they have this idea of perseverance of the saints? Well, in John chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Sounds like perseverance of the saints. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Philippians 1, 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it." Sounds like perseverance. Romans 8 says that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Sounds like perseverance. 1 Peter 1, 5 says that we are kept by the power of God. Sounds like perseverance. Ephesians 4, 30 says, "Ye are sealed unto the day of your redemption." It sounds like perseverance. But now we must rightly divide the word of truth. Amen? Rightly divide. See, I quoted little snippets of Scripture to you there. Now we must rightly divide. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you..." Take heed, brethren! See, earlier we're looking at what God does. See, if you only look at what God does, see, there's never any fault with what God does. Amen? That's the problem, is that if that was the only part of this equation, then that would be the fact. But the fact is there's, that would be the way it was. But the fact is there is another part of this equation, and that is our human side of it. And that's what Hebrews seeks to address here. Hebrews 3:12 says, "But take heed, brethren," talking to us, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." What would that heart of unbelief make you do? "In departing from the living God." But exhort, what are you supposed to do about that to make that not happen? "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ." What's this word? "If we are made partakers of Christ, if We hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. Sound like we got some responsibility here. Amen? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." These people had received the gospel and were standing in it. "By which also ye are saved," present tense, "ye are saved." Here we come back to this word again. If. Let's say it together. If. If ye what? If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Do you realize it's possible to have believed in vain? That's what the scripture says. So if, as far as God's part, there's never any worry. He is not going to drop the ball. But the question is are we going to hold on to the faith? Are we going to, and when the Son of Man cometh, shall we find faith on the earth? Ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. And what about those scriptures we looked at earlier? I'm trying to make this quick for the sake of time. But I'm going to just highlight some of those scriptures and seek to rightly divide them. John 10, we're back to there again. It says this in verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life," we looked at that, "and they shall never perish." It's never going to be God's fault if anybody perishes. "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's out of my hand, he says. And so I think there it's very basic to realize he's talking about no man, and that's a really crucial point because there are some times where people have faced persecution, all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of difficulties, where man was trying to destroy their faith. Scripture's clear. You don't need to worry about that. God's got you in the palm of his hand. He's not going to let anybody take you out of there. Amen. So there's security of the believer there. That's what it's talking about. Neither shall any man be able to pluck you out. There's no man going to be able to, but you can allow yourself to be hardened, as we read in Hebrews 3. The one we read about, the power who are kept by the power of God, that's an interesting scripture. 1 Peter 1, 5 says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." It is through faith, brothers and sisters, that the power of God keeps us. And Paul says further in Timothy, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith." Because faith holds you, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made what? Shipwreck. Do you realize if you don't hold on to faith, if you put away concerning the faith, you can make shipwreck. So that's never God's fault. You are kept by the power of God through faith. But if you monkey around with your faith and play games with your faith, you will make shipwreck. And here's another one. Ephesians 4:30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." I read that verse, sealed to the day of redemption. That sounds like perseverance of the saints, but do you realize the first part of that verse says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed." What is the point of the warning? Why this warning? Grieve not the Holy Spirit, because it is the one who keeps you. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, brother, sister, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're not sealed. It's a serious business. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. One more scripture, Romans 8. Well, I looked at that one earlier. "Nothing can be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No external pressure can do this. No circumstances. God has committed to us his infinite supply of grace to be able to not allow you to be separated from him." And you see this happened in Israel back in the time when Balaam was trying to curse them. Remember that? And there was no curse that could separate Israel from God. But do you know what could? Balaam's counsel. Balaam gave him counsel and said, "Look, I can't curse them. I can't do it. There's no way. But I'll tell you a little trick. If you will send some of those young women down there, invite them to one of y'all's parties over here for the gods, then we'll get some things going on." And do you realize by the time that was all done, thousands of Israel was slain by the plague because God was against them. Do you see the difference? They weren't, not by outward force could they be separated from God, not by curses, not by outward force. But when they chose to sin, God turned against them. And here, we actually have a modern-day twist to this that's even worse, I would say, than our friend Augustine would have ever dreamed. Because in him, he wasn't so sure that some... He's like, wow, how do we really know if we are given this gift of perseverance? Because it sure looks like some people are not making it to the end. But the modern-day twist has got even worse. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And so now, the perseverance of the saints has become to mean, once you're saved, you're always saved. You know, and that's why the evangelistic efforts are a lot of times focused on children. If you can get those children to ask Jesus in their heart, they're in. It's just like getting in a jetliner and you lift off from Philadelphia and you're not going to touch down until you get to London Heathrow. That's the idea of salvation, is that you get a little child to pray a prayer, and that way they grow up to sin and commit adultery and lie and cheat and rob. They're in. They're not going to touch down till they get to heaven. It's all going to be fine. That is tremendous heresy. There will be so many people who are going to wake up and stand before God in judgment and be shocked to realize that that's not the case. It's so prominent, though, unfortunately, today. And Jesus had some really shocking theology on that. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. If your relationship with Jesus doesn't make you separate from sin, it's not the real thing. Even if you can cast out devils, even if you can speak in tongues, even if you can do miracles, even if you call Jesus your Lord, if it doesn't make you separate from sin, it's not the real thing. John, 1 John 3 talks about this. It says, every man that hath this hope, the true grace of God, this true election, every man that hath this hope, purifieth himself. You're not going to just be content to live in sin. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That's the true effect of the grace of God. It teaches us to live sober, godly, and righteous in this present world. And so one more point here on this perseverance of the saints. It is possible for someone who believed in Christ to have their latter end be worse than the beginning. Second Peter 2 says that, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that means they knew Jesus, they escaped the corruptions, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For if it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the commandment. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That'd be disappointing. Have you ever seen a pig? You wash a pig up real nice. What's it going to do the moment it gets done with its bath? Back to the mud hole. That's the way pigs do. But this is somebody who escaped the corruptions of the world, but it's possible they went back. They could go back. So here on this perseverance of the saints, I believe there's exceeding great and precious promises that we here this morning can rest secure in our salvation, knowing that God is never going to drop his end of the deal. I mean, you can go to bed tonight and sleep and know that you're right with God, you're saved, you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you don't have anything to worry about, and you're at peace with God. It's not like you got to worry God's somehow going to drop you and turn on you. I mean, you can know that there's no situation going to come along that's going to take you from his hand. You can know there's no persecution that could ever come that could take you from him. That you are secure in your salvation. That's the point of those scriptures. But brothers and sisters, they have been twisted to let a person live in sin and think that they're going to make it to glory, and it ain't going to happen. All right, this time is getting away from us. We want to conclude with a few more thoughts. As we look at this subject here, the tulip and all these so-called doctrines of grace, I think that one of the places where Calvin and maybe our friend Augustine also went wrong is in this scripture here. Think about this. It says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? See, Calvin was a highly educated man. I'm putting everybody to sleep. Hello? I'm trying to wind up here. But they were highly educated. I don't think always that high-end theology is always the friend of grace somehow. You know, Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 10. He said, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto who? Babes. For so it seemed good in thy sight. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. So to me, there are aspects of this that I don't think we're going to totally understand. And I'm okay with that. What I'm not okay with is us filling in all the blanks and creating a theology that's based on logic and propped up by reputation that makes us careless with how we live our lives. There are mysteries still here. And there are mysteries still here. And there are mysteries all over this board. Anyways. The secret things. So there are things that we need to be okay with allowing God to deal with those things. I think we do ourselves a tremendous disfavor when we try to take up the responsibility to speak for every thought that God ever had in eternity past. I think that's a very foolish move to make. The Romans 11 says, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? There were a few men throughout history who felt they could have filled that job very well, and I'm sorry for them. May God have mercy on them. Intruding, Colossians talks about intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head. There were other people all throughout this board here who held the head. That Jesus said it, that settled it. They did it. They obeyed. They couldn't have told you what all God was thinking 2 billion years ago. They probably couldn't have told you that. Calvin could. But there were other people who held the head, who just said, Jesus said it. I believe it. Calvin knew what God was thinking so long ago, but he could have a man burned at the stake by the name of Servetus because of his, not holding the head, not taking Jesus serious. I want to bring us back here as we close. The faith is very basic. God is and he rewards those who diligently seek him. And here I rest my case. God is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Brothers and sisters, it is not a time to sit around and wait idly by while we wait for God's grace to somehow knock us down in our tracks. It's not a time for that. It is a time to seek the Lord. Because after the dust is settled, after the petals of the tulip are decomposed and settled into dust, you must know that God is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And if you're lost, please don't sit around here today and drink the Kool-Aid and think that you're waiting around for God to knock you to the ground. It'll never happen. It happened to Paul because he was diligently seeking. Seek God diligently. I urge you in Jesus' name, seek God diligently, because I can promise you on the authority of Scripture that he will reward you. I urge you to draw near to God, because the Scripture says if you draw near to God, he will draw nigh to you. I urge you this morning to humble yourself, because God is going to give what to you? Grace. Grace. He's going to pour grace into you if you humble yourselves. This is the conditions. Humble yourself, experience his grace. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Seek God diligently, he will reward you. He will. And with that, I rest my case. I conclude that Calvinism is a false doctrine.